Through the book of Romans, we come this morning to verses 17 through 21. Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we do rejoice that you are the God who has spoken, that your word endures. As we've been reminded earlier, it is living, active, and powerful, capable, able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Father, this morning, as we consider vengeance, evil, and good, and how we're to respond in these things, Lord, we pray that your word would probe and cut within us, that it would also be that light which shows us things that we need to see, that through the ministry of your word and by the application of your spirit that we would profit under the word of our God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Children, this past week, my wife and I were out blueberry picking, and while we were there with the farmer, he and I were talking about blueberry bushes, and he reminded me of something that is true about all kinds of fruit trees and fruit bushes, that if you don't prune them, they won't produce. You have to cut out the old dead wood, and therefore new growth comes, and it's on that new growth that you get the fruit that it is produced. Jesus understood this too. If you look at John 15 with me, you will see Jesus speaking of the very principle. We often find our Lord in his teaching drawing from things that were familiar to the people, things that were around them, things of the field, things of animals, things of the flock, of the earth, things of the household. And here we hear him speaking of something that would have been very commonplace throughout the land of Israel, the vineyard. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So we have that principle that the blueberry farmer and I were discussing earlier this week, the necessity of pruning back the plant so that that new growth comes. That's particularly true on grapes, that a good branch, you want to keep cutting it back and it gets stronger and stronger. You actually need to wait for several years for it to be strong enough to support a good crop of fruit. And here Jesus is talking about how we are like branches, and he is that vine. The vine is what is rooted in the soil that the branches go out from. And he characterizes the Father as the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the one who prunes. Children, you know what it means to prune a branch? That's when you come with the sharp snips and you cut it off. Now, vines had, and branches had nerves and voices. We'd hear them screaming that time of year as they went through the field and pruned them away. But they don't. They're plants. But sometimes when we're being pruned, it hurts. Trials, suffering, persecutions are manners and ways in which the Father prunes us. Remember from Romans 8:28, where Paul writes, "And we know that all things," and as I was preaching that, I tied that back to verse 18, where Paul says, "I consider that the suffering of this present time," suffering is part of the all things that work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. Romans spends a lot of time, Paul in this letter to the Romans spends a lot of time teaching about that we are saved by grace through faith. And last week I reminded us that as we move into this second part of the book, that the things that we are said to do, the things that we're called to do, must be rooted and grounded in a life that is new in Christ. That it is impossible to do the sort of things that we find in 12, 13, 14, on to the end of the book through 16, if we're not first and foremost rooted and grounded in Christ. We were talking about last week, and we want to keep this in view, that we are saved by grace through and saved by grace through faith in Christ. And now we're dealing with what a grace-shaped life looks like. The second half of chapter 12, I've put under the heading of two sermons of Christian conduct. Christian conduct in two parts. We've heard about living a life in the Spirit and not in the flesh back in Romans 8. We were instructed that we are a family and that we're brothers and sisters with God as our Father. We were dealing with that last week. And that is true now and forever. Our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ is everlasting. It is eternal. It is something we enjoy now and will enjoy forever. And we were talking about what such living looks like, what sort of fruit should be on our branches. Last week we dealt with sacrificial loving, the agape love of giving, determining, purposing, not feeling and emotions, but from the heart, loving even the unlovely. We talked about being kind and affectionate, diligent, even patience in trial, and giving, praying, rejoicing, and weeping with one another. These were the things we covered last week. It was a focus, not a complete focus. The Scripture deals with these things more in other places, but it was a focus nonetheless, describing on living in the church of God's family, living with one another, alongside of one another, and in each other's lives. Well, like every other family, not everything is always wonderful and smooth. Remember verse 14 that was kind of dropped in the middle of all those exhortations to good things. There was another exhortation to bless those who persecute you. There, Paul introduced something that we are going to deal with more fully in 17 through 21, that there are those who persecute you. We're to bless and do not curse. Last week I said that sometimes, even within the church, there will be persecution. Sometimes in our families, sometimes between husbands and wives, there's things that go on that might be characterized as persecutions, where we do harsh and hard things one to another. So, verses 9 through 16, predominantly, with the exception of 14, we're focused on positive things, the positive way we live, whereas 17 through 21 speak of the hard truth that we live in a world that does not love the church. And the world does not love us because it does not love our King. Jesus Christ was persecuted, and he has told us, therefore, we will be persecuted. So these are some of the negative things. I'm going to use three headings. First, we're going to look at persecution. Several different questions related to persecution. Then we're going to look at what our conduct should not be. Remember, we're talking about Christian conduct. What our conduct should not be. And then thirdly, what our conduct should be. Pulling out from these verses, these things. First, I want to begin with persecution. What is persecution? It's an opposition, for our purposes, biblically speaking, it's an opposition to God's people, to those who would speak and live out the gospel. It is an attempt by those who are not in that gospel, not under Christ, to silence the message, and if necessary, by shutting up the messenger. It's an oppression. It's a pressure to stop speaking or even to be stopped from speaking the truth. Sometimes it is just harsh, cruel words. Sometimes it's slanderous words. Sometimes it's actual physical action, blows, even to the point of martyrdom. There's no doubt that there are those today who will be persecuted unto death because they belong to Christ. And the world hates them. So sometimes persecution is only speech, cruel language, lies and slander, and at other times it becomes violent force. In the Scripture, we hear, thinking just of the Apostle Paul, but also Peter, we remember James, John's brother, We find things like beating, stoning, hanging, the sword. In modern times, we find persecution carried out through wars. Those of you that have been students of history, you know that many of the wars, perhaps with a thorough analysis, all wars have been theological. They've been about spiritual things. And so persecution sometimes involves bombs. Today, we've even seen poisonous gas and other things leading to death. There are those that would seek to silence the church. We can think of some great examples of Stephen, who was persecuted, martyred unto death for his faithfulness. James, as I mentioned, the brother of John, one of the subsequent martyrs. Well, who does the persecuting? Well, sometimes within the visible church, members of the visible church say they persecute others because they're misguided. They have bad theology, or sometimes we can get pretty messed up by sin ourselves, and we can go after someone wickedly. You think of some great examples from history, the Inquisition, where the church visibly, violently persecuted others. And, of course, this was the visible church, corrupt as it was in that day, even stealing whole estates and wrongly accusing people. But during the time of the Reformation, there were those who were persecuted within the church and by the church. Remember, it was Martin Luther who was dragged before the emperor and the church for what? For teaching heresy? Well, according to them, it was. But he had recovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the only means for salvation, by faith in Christ alone. And he stood, as it were, as almost the entire church was against him. He did have a few friends, and even some of those eventually turned against him. So when we want to answer the question, who persecutes, well, we can say it's basically those who are enslaved in the kingdom of darkness, those who are bound in sin, those who still serve Satan, their own flesh, and all that is evil. As Jesus said when addressing those who were opposing him, persecuting him, in John 8, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And he goes on to tell them that that's what they are. But why do they persecute us? If you look back at John 15, a little later in that chapter, John 15 and verse 18 this time, Jesus continuing in his discourse here in the upper room, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Pretty black and white, pretty clear. We belong to Christ, the world hates you. He goes on to say, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word." And so again, we see what we've seen over and over again. There's two groups, those who belong to Christ, those who don't. Those who are with Christ will be opposed by those who are not with Christ. And I'll just remember that we are to be merciful even to those where we were once those who were not with Christ. Well, certainly there's more that can be said about persecution, but I think it's enough for our purposes. We've seen from the Word of God that many times those who have been washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are those we would say have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. They've been brought out from under the slavery to sin and slavery to Satan, who is the father of those who are apart from Christ. And they've been brought into the household of God. And they're now children of the Father and the brethren of Christ. I'm going to take a couple of applications from this idea of persecution and those who bring it to us. Look at James chapter 2. We think about turmoil within the church, even sometimes what is persecution in more subtle forms. the dangers for us. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You, sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You, stand there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" It's within the church. There's a persecution just based on how someone is dressed and a favoritism shown. He goes on, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme the noble name by which you are called?" So James makes a point that and his main point here is the sin of showing partiality and prejudice, preferring the rich over the poor. But there's another lesson here related to persecution. Notice the worldly man, the rich man, he's the favorable one. He's all fashionable. He's respectable. He's esteemed. He's accepted by the world. And he shows up in the church and he's shown some sort of deference and preference over against the man who comes in perhaps off the street, perhaps not having bathed in some weeks, and he is poorly treated. Appearances are important in our day, are they not? Whether you're young or old, are we not bombarded with pressures to conform with how we dress, to be with it, to be hip, to have the latest whatever? And yet James reminds us, who's the one that's oppressing? It's those very people who are with it, as it were. Now, certainly there can be wealthy people in the household of God, but as a category, usually the rich are not. As James says, it's often the poor that are brought in. So we're reminded to look back at chapter 12, verse 2. And when we think now here at the end of this chapter, as we have it organized and talking about those who would persecute us, how we would pay others and repay others, verse 2 kind of resonates. Do not be conformed to this world. You see, what James was rebuking is they were persecuting the poor man merely because of appearance, and they were elevating the man who was wealthy merely because of his appearance. That's the way the world acts. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think most of us would say, you know, I don't persecute. But there are subtle ways in which we can persecute others. We need to be cautious against it. But a second aspect here, persecution and opposition is all around us. And our enemy means it for evil, but God means it for good. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's one of the great things at the end of the story of Joseph. You come to the end of chapter 50, and his brothers are concerned now that dad's gone, that Joseph, with all this power of the whole nation of Egypt, he's just going to absolutely crush his brothers. He's going to have his vengeance on him. But no, Joseph is a redeemed man, as his brothers have become, I believe, and yet they're still fearful. And he recognizes, indeed, what you did was evil, and you did it for evil, but God meant it for good. There's clearly portrayed in the story of Joseph a pruning by God in a young man that God is preparing to bear great fruit. We're not told a lot about all that was in Joseph's heart. There seems to be something that's typical to a young man, a boastfulness, a brashness, something of lording it over his brothers when he was young. But then when he's actually the lord of the land, he is a humble man, because God has used the suffering that he's experienced to shape and form Joseph into the image of God. And so it is, just like a storm. We think we can have some winter storms here, not as bad as parts further north, but a winter storm or a severe thunderstorm, it breaks and removes from trees the weak and the dead limbs. There's a pruning that God even carries out in nature. And even sometimes weak trees are brought down. God is accomplishing this. And even so, God uses persecution in our lives to prune us, to prune away dead wood, to trim off branches that are not producing fruit. And as we notice in the introduction, our loving Heavenly Father is the husbandman who walks through His vineyard. And He cares for it so that it'll be more productive. So even in times of persecution, the church has flourished. Remember, now it's been almost 20 years ago when I saw a video of Pastor Samuel Lam in China, who 20 years before that was severely persecuted. The man was old at that time. He had spent most of his life in prison because he preached the gospel. But he was saying, he says, persecution brings more growth. Do you hear? Pruning bears more fruit. But he warned us in America, just as society says, in China we have persecution, in America you have delusion. Soberly true. Well, so this is a reality, persecution. We want to secondly answer the question, what should our conduct be? We read of persecution, evil, and so forth here in this passage and many other places of Scripture. And we would ask the question, we should ask the question, how do we overcome evil? How do we overcome it? Evil's everywhere. Evil is still within us, as we are so often painfully aware. Husbands and wives who love each other and have committed to love each other, yet find that they commit evil against each other. Parents and children in households. Brothers and sisters who love each other one moment are striking each other the next with words or even with blows. So we're not only victims of evil, but sometimes we are doers of evil. Again, how do we overcome evil? Well, Paul speaks right to the point. And first he says, do not repay in kind. Verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. That's the first thing we should not do. Do not repay evil for evil. These are the words that the Holy Spirit gave to us. We could think of, stop doing this. Stop answering evil with more evil. That's our natural impulse, isn't it? Somebody says something mean to us, we try to take it up a notch. Come back with stronger words. Say something evil to them. They hit us, you try to hit them harder. But the Holy Spirit has said, do not repay evil with evil. God has not appointed for us to be the judge, and certainly not the executioner. Paul will tell us about the role of the governor in the matter of good and evil in the next chapter. This will be taking up next week. He says there that the government has responsibility to punish the evildoer. Well, in verse 19, Paul says we're also not to take vengeance. Very much connected to the verse we just looked at, the first part of 17, repay no one evil for evil. But he adds to that, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will act. We're told in Scripture that God's eyes see all, that He looks throughout the whole earth. He sees everything that happens. Children, you know what that means? That God sees it when you haul off and throw that toy at your brother or your sister. God sees that. He hears our harsh words against one another. And He will act. And He will always act when it's the right time to act. And He will always act with justice. James 1:20 tells us that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness. There it's used as justice. The wrath of man does not accomplish the justice of God. When we try to settle the score, when we put ourselves in God's place and try to do what God alone should do, we get it wrong, don't we? Because we never understand a thing. Isn't that the challenge as parents? You got a situation with a child or the children, and you want to be just. You know, you've made vows, and you're wanting to be faithful to Scripture, and you're trying to discern, and you're trying to handle the things right. But there's always the element of the things that we don't know. We can't see into the hearts of our children. And oftentimes we find ourselves very dependent. Indeed, we always should, but there's sometimes we just have to say, well, I don't know what's just in this situation. And I have to let it go. Well, we can do so with a confidence. Not that we would shirk our responsibility, but we can remember that God will act. Paul reminds us here that neither you nor I are God. God brings about justice. Our anger is not just. That's true. You'll be angry and sin not. Even when there's something, it's a righteous cause and it's right to be angry in that situation, that there's still something of us mixed within it. It's hard to be just. It's hard to have a clear anger without some selfishness in it. Too often, when we try to handle it, we want to bring the vengeance. We hit too hard, or we hit the wrong person. The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Paul is quoting here from what God gave Moses in Deuteronomy 32. He's referring to that passage, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And there God promises people that he doesn't miss anything that happens on the earth. As I said before, God sees it, sisters, when you strike your sisters. He hears every mean word from a brother or a sister. And God's justice is in his hand. We cannot take it in our home. In the family, that does mean that parents are appointed as agents under God. They do have a responsibility before God to manage the household, to address sin, to address hearts. But it's a difficult task to do. And even in the world, God has appointed the civil magistrate, police, judges, juries to mete out the justice of God. And there was a time, and there have been times, I hope there are times again, when judges and juries and police officers will remember this, that vengeance belongs to God, that he will repay, and that we dispense justice by God's word and not by our own whimsical tempers and often unfounded sense of justice. Children, it may be hard for you to believe, but I was once a child and grew up with a sister 2 years older than me and a brother 4 years younger than I. And I can remember how easy it was, particularly with my sister, to strike back with words, but with my brother, with blows. It never was profitable. Even when they'd done something evil, when I answered them in kind with evil, you know what? It never resulted in good. I didn't change them. What happened is then they came back and it just escalated into a brawl, a fight with tears, sometimes maybe bloodshed. That's the point here. When we try to overcome evil with evil, it doesn't work. God will dispense justice. We cannot fix what is wrong with more that is wrong. So then what are we to do? And that brings us to our third point. What should our conduct be? How do we overcome evil? The answer is not complicated, but it's costly. Overcoming evil is not complicated, but it is costly. Look again. Evil must be overcome with good. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Paul introduced what he deals with more fully here back in verse 14. There he said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We could argue then that the positives from 17 through 21 are an opening up of what it is to bless those who persecute you. What does that look like? We have a regard for good things in the sight of all men. The nature of have regard is to be careful. Be careful, be cautious to do what is right, what is just. Paul is teaching us, and to do that, we must be slow in our response. It takes some time to consider what is right in a situation. Too often, when evil's been done to us, we just react. We're provoked. We're poked, sometimes literally, sometimes not so. But we're provoked, and we want to do harm. We want to respond in kind. And we cannot, as God's people. We must respond with good, what is good in the sight of all. That will call for some time to prayer. Take a moment to think, what does the Scripture say about this situation? What does God say? how is the best way to handle this? And more often than not, we'll find that we don't really know. So often happens as parents, isn't it? We need to step back and we need to assess and pray and search the scriptures to come back and handle a situation rightly. It's often complicated. That's why James tells us to be slow to speak, but quick to listen. Look again at verse 18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is very realistic instruction, the way he puts it. He doesn't just say, live at peace with all men. That would be tough. He's realistic. He says, as much as it depends upon you, if it is possible, as much as you can do. Remember, we are called to be peacemakers. Jesus in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Matthew 5:9. It's a wonderful thing. You see, we're reflecting the Father. We're showing ourselves to be children of the Father. That's our goal. Sometimes it's not possible, is it? Sometimes we are for peace, but they are for war. We do all we can do. We've done all we can do. And they are still for war. They're determined to persecute us. They're determined to do us harm. Paul's doctrine, or non-negotiable in this, we could sum it up this way. If there is going to be conflict in our families, sometimes there will be, if there's going to be conflict in our families, the workplace, our neighborhood, or in the world, it should be in spite of us, not because of us. We should do all that we can with the wisdom that we've gained from our Father, from the Word, and through prayer to diffuse the situation, to be peacemakers, to listen, to speak carefully. But sometimes they will be for war. And if that's the case, we want to make sure that we've not contributed to it. Verse 20 tells us then specific ways to do what was general in verse 14 when he said, bless those who persecute you. Verse 20 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Paul is quoting from Proverbs 25 at this point, 25 verses 21 and 22. And the meaning is very clear. He says, here's how you bless your enemy. Here's how you seek to bring out peace, how to diffuse a situation. They're seeking to do you harm. You do something good by meeting a need. He doesn't say, just give him food, just give him drink. He says, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Meet the need. Show kindness by doing good and meeting needs, your enemy's needs. This is what our Lord Jesus taught us. You remember when Pastor Tony dealt with Luke 6, 27 through 36? Let's flip over there. Just take a look at it. Sometimes it's been a little while. It's good to see it again. Although I think this is a place I take you to often, at least since we've been in Jude and as well as in Romans. 6:27. Jesus is teaching pretty extensively on what Paul is dealing with here. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do unto them. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But, here's the contrast, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind and to the unthankful and to the evil. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You will be sons of the Most High. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What we're to do is clear, though, as I said, but it is hard to do. It's very difficult for us. We want vengeance. We want to have our way. But what's the point? What is the outcome? He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You ever scratch your head when you read that one? Does that sound like blessing someone? It doesn't say go heap coals of fire on their head. But by doing good to those who are your enemies, he said, it'll be like that. You'll be heaping coals of fire. Now, sounds painful. Paul's using a word picture here. He's quoting from the Old Testament, but it's a word picture. But it's interesting that it's a word picture that's never brought to light, nowhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It seems harsh or painful. The picture is best understood as the fire of shame that we feel when we have done wrong. You know how it is when you've done something wrong and somebody does something good and you know it. You're ashamed, you blush, you feel hot, red, flush. That seems to be the picture of what Paul's getting at here. We must never do good to those in order to somehow for them to have coals of fire on their head. That's not our motive. But then in doing good to those who do harm to us, that they would have a sense of shame, that they would be embarrassed for their conduct, that God may use that kindness to shame them and awaken their conscience and draw them to himself. That's all happens inside a person. We can't reach that part of the person, but God will work there. Again, look back at verse 12. Remember how we talked about the tribulations nestled here, rejoicing in hope, continuing steadfastly in prayer, in the middle be patient in tribulation. That's what we're talking about in the latter part of chapter 12 here. And what comes right after being patient in tribulation is being steadfast in prayer. Prayer must be our focus when we are meeting the needs of our enemy. So that our motives are pure, that we are loving them as God would have us, that we're seeking to be children of our Father and doing them good, even as God has done for us. We need to pray that God will guard our hearts from sin in the midst of it. Some years ago, I heard a biblical counselor use an illustration on this very principle. It was a young woman who worked in a workplace. Her supervisor was an unbeliever. And when she learned that this young woman was a Christian, she just took great delight in badgering and harassing and just generally making her life in the office every day difficult. Day in, day out, wearing her down, weary. She was persecuting this young woman. Her own boss was. And unable to cope with it, not knowing what to do, she sought counsel from this biblical counselor. In applying the principles from this passage here, as well as our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, do you know something that you could do to be a blessing to your boss? Do you usually get to work before she does? Yes. Do you know how she likes her coffee? Yeah. Well, what about if you go in and you have her coffee ready just the way she likes it? You know about what time she arrives? You can meet her at the door, give her a cheerful greeting. Girl says, I can try that. If you're hungry, feed. If you're thirsty, drink. Bless those who persecute you. So she started deploying that. Well, the first day, same old nastiness. Third day, a little more nastiness. Fifth day, really nasty, just cranking it up. But the young woman steadfast in the grace of God. And in the second week, again, she met and was cheerful after days of being persecuted. And the coals of fire were too much for her boss. She was ashamed of her conduct and she broke down, weeping. How can you be so kind to me when I am so mean to you? And she sat and told her about Christ who worked in her and was sustaining her. And in that case, it doesn't always turn out this way, but in that case, her boss eventually was converted. And one who was her enemy became a fellow heir of God's grace. Doesn't always turn out that way, but that is our goal. Well, verse 21 serves very clearly as a summary of what Paul has said. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do we overcome evil? With good. If you try to overcome evil with evil, it would just escalate It'll get hot. It will get intense. But if we do good, it's like the cup of cool water. And that's what we're called to do. This is what the Holy Spirit would have us to understand. My friends, verse 21 is a verse worth memorizing. You memorize that verse, it will serve you well, and it'll probably remind you of the other things that are in the passage before it. God's word is true. It's always true. Whatever your circumstance is, no matter how difficult, you overcome evil with good. That is what God said. Beloved people of God, the world hates us. The world will always hate us because we belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to us. The world hated him and it will never stop hating him. And so it will never stop hating us. And we cannot overcome the evil in the world with effective church growth or special technologies or skinny jeans or tattoos or whatever is trending today. That will not overcome the evil that is in the world. We overcome the evil by doing good. Jesus tells us, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And he goes on, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those in the house. That's good. Salt is good. That's being good. Light and salt is part of being good to overcome the evil that is in the world. And Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Children, the next time your brother or sister says something evil to you, remember this verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When your brother hits you, or your sister hits you, that's evil. It is. You shouldn't do that. But hitting him back will not stop it. You just add your evil to his evil, and there's just more evil. When your sister says something mean and cutting to you, that is evil. She should not say such things. Saying something meaner and sharper will not make her stop. You're just adding your evil to hers. Husbands, the next time your wife says or does something evil to you, remember this verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wife, the next time your husband says or does something evil to you, again, remember the verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is the source of all this evil that we encounter in our day? Is it not the sin that's within the breast of every man, woman, boy, and girl? And it all began in the garden some 6,000 years ago. When Adam disobeyed God, he rebelled and he took and ate the one fruit that God says, of this tree you shall not eat. And immediately, he and his wife, Eve, died. They immediately died. Sin corrupted every part of their being and all their children that descended from them by ordinary generation. Sin is in all of humanity that proceeds from Adam by ordinary generation. And every sinner is capable of the darkest of evils. Adam immediately turned and spoke evil, blaming his wife. Cain, Adam's first son, rose up to murder the second son, Abel. And men have been doing evil to one another for hundreds of generations, even right up until now. But the good news is that God entered this evil world. He even sent his only begotten son into the vineyard to regain what was rightfully the Father's. Jesus came, born of the Virgin. His name Jesus, because he came to save his people from evil. The Creator came. God the Son came and took on our humanity. He lived the sinless life, always doing good, even though the greatest evils were done against him. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their fist. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." And therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went back into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer, thus fulfilling the prophet's words in Isaiah, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The writer of Hebrews tells us, "But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies and purifies the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Therefore, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." My dear friends, the only way that you and I will ever have power to repay evil with good is to have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we can do no good thing. But when we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he enters our heart and makes us a new creation. He gives us his Holy Spirit, who then is at work in us, both to will and to do the good will of the Father. How did the Lord overcome the evil in us? By the good of his good Son, of the good and perfect sacrifice of the Son, the good will of the Father accomplished and then applied to us. God has overcome evil within. Every time we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are a reflection of God on the earth. And when we do good to those who do evil toward us, Jesus is at work in us. And he has the power then to heap coals of convicting fire upon them like a great weight. When others see Jesus at work in us so that we respond to evil with good, they will take notice. Some will be convicted and turn from evil, but others will be more intense and despising, even as Cain was unwilling to hear the voice of the God who made him, and he went out and murdered his own brother. We know that the promise of God that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Remember that from chapter 8? Nothing, not tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. In all these things we are counted more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So therefore, in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us go out into this evil world where evil will be done to us, and let us answer evil with good in the name of God and in the power of Christ, with the Spirit working in us. Amen. Lord God, this is clear instruction, but it's hard to do. And Father, as we close, we would remember those who are sorely persecuted even now in various parts of the world, our brothers and sisters who we have yet to meet, and yet we are one in Christ with them. And Father, by prayer, we would enter into the fellowship of their sufferings and petition you for them, Lord, that they would respond toward the evil done to them with good according to your instruction. Father, it is beyond their ability, even as it is ours. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do for them that which they cannot do for themselves. By your Spirit, Lord, may they respond with good. May they bear up under the persecutions of all that is evil. And may they do all for the praise, glory, and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.